a Bible Institute course on Bible survey. And the subject that we want to deal with in this lesson is the subject of the two sons of Abraham. Now, you'll remember that in the last lesson, we dealt with the call of Abraham, Abraham's life and his faith and the things that were involved there. In order to introduce the subject that we have before us and the reason for particularly lining out this subject, I want to read two passages of Scripture. One of them is in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, and of course it deals with the birth of these sons. The other is in the 4th chapter of the book of Galatians, and it points out a basic truth to us, that being that the birth of these sons is an allegory. In the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 15 through 22, we read these words to you. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, and actually I pronounced it Sarah in the beginning of the verse, and up to this point it is not Sarah, it is Sarai, and I imagine the R-A-I should be less than two syllables, and I almost pronounce it as two syllables, but we'll call it Sarai for the sake of our ability to pronounce it, that her name shall no longer be Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her, yea, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and the king of people shall be of her. Now, I want you to notice something else concerning the naming of Sarah. She had her name changed, but that was not the beginning of that, because you'll remember that Abraham also had his name changed. As you begin to read the first verse of the 17th chapter, you'll find that this man we've been calling Abraham is not really Abraham yet. His name is Abram, A-B-R-A-M, and it is changed to Abraham. We'll not get into the meanings of those words now, though both of them do have a significant meaning. I'm not sure I haven't dealt with that already in the lesson, but we will deal with them later on. However, in this lesson, the changing of their names has to do, of course, with the blessing that God bestows upon these people. Now, as you come to the 17th verse of the 17th chapter, God has made Abraham this promise. He said, I'm going to bless your wife, Sarah, and Sarah is going to have a son. And of her will be nations and kings and people. Verse 17, Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. Now he's told Abraham, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, but the realization of that covenant has not come about, and in all reality, it is not going to come about in Abraham as an individual. He said, I'll establish it with Isaac. In reality, it does not come about with Isaac as an individual. It is established then not in Esau, but in Jacob. And in reality, it does not come about in Jacob as an individual. But it is passed on to Judah. And in reality, it does not come about in Judah as an individual, but is subsequently passed all the way on to Christ. And you understand that from the previous lesson. Now, and God had said, Sarah, thy son shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. And I'm sure today that the seed of Abraham could wish that the seed of Ishmael had not have prospered quite so greatly. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time, or at the set time, in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, we look at that and we find that Abraham already has one son. He is about 13 years old at the present time. And then God has promised him he's going to have another son. Now, as we go to the book of Galatians, chapter number 4, we begin to learn something significant about these two sons that Abraham has. In the 22nd verse of Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman," this of course is Hagar, "the other a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." In other words, they worked out a way, humanly speaking, for this to happen. "But he of the free woman was by promise." He was one who could not be born that way normally, but he came by the promise and the grace of God. "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage," which is Agar. This is the Greek pronunciation of Hagar. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, these two short passages of Scripture are very rich with biblical teaching, and if we had the total of the interpretation of them, it would just be amazing at how much of the grace of God would be revealed to us through these passages. Now, surely you're aware that Abraham had at least 8 sons. Sometimes people think that Abraham had only 2. In fact, I'm sure that a lot of people don't know he had any because they haven't considered it at all. But if you're aware of the offspring of Abraham, if you are sensitive to the struggle that he had while waiting to have Isaac and even to have Ishmael, surely your eyebrows must have perked up and you must have begun to wonder what this is all about when you begin to read in Genesis chapter 25. For this scripture says, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shuah. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Shurim and Letushim and Leunim, or Leumen. And the sons of Medan, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abiah, and Eldaiah. All these were the children of Keturah, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac." Now, if you begin to look at the list of the sons here, "And she bare him Zimram, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah." Now, as you look at those names there, you understand that we have 6 people who were born by Keturah to Abraham. You add to that Ishmael and Isaac, and you have 8 sons. Now, in reality, the importance of Ishmael is not greater than that of the others. They were all born of concubines. There are some who believe that Keturah was as much the wife of Abraham as Sarah, but not very many. Nevertheless, legally all of them were wives, Hagar as well. But the birth of Ishmael was not by the promise of God, was not by the revealed purpose of God. It was after the flesh. Abraham and Sarah concocted the idea, and this was the reason for the birth of Ishmael in the first place. And his birth was of no greater significance than that of the sons of Keturah, at least originally, except for the relationship that he had to Isaac. You remember how that he mocked when Isaac was born. And, of course, the relationship that his birth had to Isaac's birth and that his mother had to Isaac's mother. All of this tied them together in a much more definite way than the sons of Keturah were tied to Isaac. Galatians chapter 4 teaches us something that's very important, and that is that the birth and the relation of these two sons was an allegory. That is, that these were physical events with spiritual meanings. Now, your Bible is full of allegories. There are many, many things in the Bible that are allegories. Don't make the mistake of imagining that if something is allegorical, that it is not historically accurate, nor that it does not have other meanings that are equally important. In other words, if we say that these two sons of Abraham, Paul says which things are an allegory, we can't contest that at all. But if we say that that's the only real importance of them, then we throw out the entire importance of the nation of Israel and the fact that God chose through Isaac and not just through somebody to bring about his son. So these things were allegorical, no question about it, but they were also very real. They were real physical events with spiritual meanings. They also had historical meanings. They had literal meanings. That does not take away from the allegorical value of them. The birth and the standing of these two sons of Abraham not only has a very definite historic importance, but it has a very great doctrinal significance. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as time goes on in the lesson. Now, the first thing we want to call your attention to is the importance of Abraham having a son. This was not just important to Abraham as such, though I'm sure we don't have to be sure. We can look in the Scripture and see that Abraham had a very definite desire to have a son. But God had promised Abraham that all of the families in the earth would be blessed of him. In the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3, when Abraham left the land of Haran, came out of the land of Haran at age 75, and went into Canaan, you're going to learn that part of the promise there and part of the expectation was that the families of the earth were to be blessed in him. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred," in other words, your family that you have with you, that's all behind, "and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And notice, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And so there's a tremendous promise being made here to Abraham. Then in Genesis chapter 13 and verse number 15, we see a repetition of that promise. And he says here, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So when we look at the promises that God had given Abraham, and then the fact that he was not having any offspring, immediately we can see that the promise of God seems to be being frustrated, and Abraham would have every reason to wonder about it. He knew he would die. He realized that this promise had to be in his posterity, and that if he had no children, that the promise that God had given him really would be brought to naught, that there would be no reality in the promise if he had no children. Thus, without a son, neither God's promise for Abraham's seed nor Abraham's purpose in leaving his family and coming to this different lifestyle, that purpose could not be fulfilled. In the 15th chapter, in the 18th verse, we find the Scripture saying, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river of Euphrates." The great river, the river of Euphrates. Now, notice he says, "Unto thy seed." And so the whole thing, not only Abraham's reason for leaving the land, but also God's verbal promise to him, actually hinged upon him having a son. None of these things could really begin to make sense until Abraham had a son. Now, the second thing I want us to consider is the logic of begetting Ishmael. We often hear a great deal of criticism heaped upon Abraham due to the fact that he and Sarah concocted an idea to beget Ishmael through Hagar. And I'm not saying Abraham was right in that. He was certainly wrong. But at the same time, if you go back and take the facts that Abraham had and you take the practices of that day, it was logical. Not right, but logical. Now, Abraham was 85 years old when Sarah gave him Hagar for a second wife or a concubine. This is set forth in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis. We don't have to wonder about it. God takes pains to lay this out before us so we can understand it all. Sometimes we don't pick up on it, but it usually is there for us if we'll read it. The Bible says, "And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband to be his wife." And so he's been there 10 years. He's 85 years old. Now, you understand that when he left the land of Haran at age 75, God had made him this promise concerning a son. No doubt he had talked to Sarah about it. And the promise just didn't seem to be coming about. In Genesis chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, you'll notice there a statement, and I want you to get that statement because it is contributory, very definitely so, to the understanding of the relationship between Abraham and Hagar and the reason that Sarah would have given this woman to him. If you look at the fifth and sixth verses of chapter 25, "But unto the sons of the concubines," plural, "which Abraham had, Abram gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward into the east country." Now, this, of course, follows the lineage of the children of Keturah. And so we find the statement being made there, filling us in on the fact that not only Keturah, but also Hagar was a concubine of Abraham. There are those who feel that this was, in every respect, an illegitimate relationship. Now, once again, God is not the author of polygamy at all, and God does not approve of it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself very clearly states in Mark chapter 9 that in the beginning it was not so that God made them one flesh. He never intended for them to divorce or to have more than one wife or anything like that. He made them one flesh. All these other things flowed out of sin. Make no mistake about that. But as you look at the customs of the land, you realize that it is customary for these people to have concubines. It's not at all uncommon. You remember that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. The implication very clearly being that Terah, his father before him, probably had more than one wife. In fact, definitely had more than one wife. He may have had them only one at a time. In other words, his first wife may have died, but it's likely that he had them at the same time. That was very common in their day and in the days that followed them. So, as you look at this, we find now that they've been in the land for 10 years. The promise is not being fulfilled. So, Sarah just simply suggests that they do what is common to be done in that day and time. If a man wants offspring, he's not having it. Or even if he just desires another wife, he takes what is called a concubine. Now, that means that they do consider her a wife in the sense of the man's moral right to cohabit with her and to beget children by her, and yet she does not have the same legal rights as the wife. So this is the sense in which Sarah gave Hagar to be Abraham's concubine, feeling that the son that she had really would belong to Sarah and not Hagar. This, of course, immediately can show us that they've been waiting now for a son. Now, this is 10 years after coming to the land of Canaan. That's quite a long time. That's quite a while. You take a family, a young couple that desires to have children, and usually when they've waited 4 or 5 years, they feel like that it's a hopeless case and they've waited forever. The fact of the matter is that they've been waiting now for 10 years in the land of Canaan, and probably had been married and waiting many, many more years before they came to Canaan. Because if you go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 10 through 26, and you begin to read the age that these men were there when they had children, they were 30, 35, 29. Those are ages that I can get to come to my own mind, 32 and so on. All of those were common ages between the time of the flood and the time of Abraham for men to have children. So here's a man that's 75 years old. He has a wife. His wife is approximately his age. And if it was common for men to have children at 29 and 30 and 32 and 35 back before them, then very likely it's equally common for them to have children as they come on to these other ages, these other generations. So Abraham and Sarah had probably been waiting a long, long time for children at this point. He was nearly 100 years old. It would be expected that they would be very nervous about the fact that they'd had no children at this time. Thirdly, the practice of polygamy and concubines was very common in this day and time. Sarah consented to this. In fact, it seems that Sarah was the author of the idea. In the 16th chapter of this passage, we find Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my handmaid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. And so we find her referred to there as a wife. It was not something that they considered to be immoral according to their society and so on. It was not proper, but they looked at it as being perfectly common. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And so we find that we have Sarah's consent to this thing, because it was the practice in that day and time for a man to have concubines and for him to have more than one wife if he could afford them. Very common thing. Fourthly, we need to realize also that at this point in Abraham's life, God had not revealed the particular means of his progeny, nor the mother or the name the person who would be the mother of this son that was promised to him. Now, frequently in the process of reading the Bible, we read it from the back to the front instead of the front to the back, you know, we read it in spots, and we often know what the end is before we know what the beginning was. I'm not speaking against that necessarily, but there's one disadvantage that comes of it, and that's sometimes we assume that the person to whom something is being revealed in the Bible knows what we know. That's not always the case. For instance, we know before we even learn very much about the book of Genesis at all that Abraham had a son named Isaac. Well, you see, Abraham didn't know that. He didn't know that. He was not given that knowledge for a long, long time. And so if you begin to read in the 12th chapter, and you look at his age, you look at God calling him, and you begin to follow through this, you realize that not only has Abraham not had any children, but God has not told Abraham what the name of his son is going to be, who the mother of the son is going to be, or anything like that at this point. He simply promised that to his seed, would all nations be blessed. And so you can easily understand that when Ishmael was born by Hagar, since Abraham at this point didn't know anything else, that this was considered to be the answer to the promises of God. He thought of that in the sense of being the answer to what God had promised. He looked at this son as being a treasured son, a great blessing, and the fulfillment of the promises of God. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 18, we see Abraham saying, O God, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and his seed after him. And so, in the verse preceding that, verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And so Abraham simply did not know at this point that he was going to have a son, what his name was going to be, or anything like this. So when Ishmael was born, Abraham thought it was that the promises were fulfilled. And when God comes then to Abraham and says, okay, Abraham, it's time for you to have a son. It's time for you to have a son by Sarah. Abraham is filled with astonishment and unbelief, and he intercedes for Ishmael, that Ishmael might live before God. And certainly this did not please God. If you go to the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, in verses 9 through 11, you'll find that the Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Notice now, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And so Abraham had tremendous love for this son and felt that he was just God's answer to all of his prayers and expectations. Now, the third thing we need to consider, having looked at the importance of Abraham having the son, the logic of him begetting Ishmael, we need to look at the miracle of begetting Isaac. Ishmael is much more easily understood as far as his origin than is Isaac. It is not really that easily expected that Isaac is to be born at all. The human possibility of Isaac being born is virtually nil for the following reasons. Sarah had been a barren woman all these years. They were not newlyweds. They had been living together for many, many years, and Sarah was barren. She had not had a child up to now. Now, of course, they didn't have all of the medical technology that we have today to discover a man's potency or the woman's ability to bear or anything of that sort. But I think both of them had pretty well come to the conclusion at this point that Sarah was not going to have any children. And it seemed to be a medically accepted thing, as far as they were concerned, that she was a barren woman. But to add something to that, we look in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis and verse number 11, and we find a further revelation here. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And so Sarah had gone beyond the age of childbearing and had gone through what we would today call the change of life. Abraham was also 99 years old. He considered himself too old to have children. This was in his opinion. He felt that he was beyond the age of reproduction. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 17 says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear? So Abraham looked at his age and felt himself unable to reproduce because of his age at this point. Now, apparently, this is inaccurate because Genesis 25, verses 1 through 4, indicate to me, at least, that he took Keturah after the death of Sarah, and after several other things, and that he did have children by Keturah. There are those who say that, no, she was a concubine, and he probably had her all the time, and that the terms afterward there don't mean after the death of Sarah and so on, but I rather favor the idea that he took Keturah after all of this, and that probably he was just mistaken about his inability to have children, and yet he was very sincere about it. So when God promised Isaac, when God said to Abraham, Abraham, Sarah is going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Isaac, it was logically unbelievable. It was just one of those things that we would, every one of us would very naturally question God and say, well, I must have heard him wrong, or he must, you know, he must have pulled the wrong computer card or something. He must be talking about somebody else. Surely that can't be me. Not only that, when God gave Sarah conception by Abraham and gave delivery of Isaac, this thing was nothing less than an absolute miracle. God fully intended for it to be that way, because you notice that Paul refers to Ishmael as being born after the flesh, and he refers to Isaac as being born of promise. And so Isaac's birth was in every respect a miracle. It was something that, humanly speaking, could not be expected. God designed it that way. God fully intended that it be that way, so that God might receive the glory in all of this. And if you notice the seed line of the forefathers of the Lord Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, is just dotted all the way through with divine providence that forbids the breaking of that seed line and sustains it when the human possibilities of it are absolutely nil. Now, I want us, in the fourth place, to take note of the detailed nature of God's purpose. In other words, God not only purposes the final results, which of course are Abraham's seed, which are to possess the land, but he also purposes the very means of those results. In other words, he's not satisfied simply that Abraham have a son, that Abraham has seed, but he purposes that Abraham have a particular son. His name is to be Isaac. Through a particular wife, her name is Sarah. That's the way God wants it done. I'll tell you something, we'll always profit very greatly, both spiritually and intellectually, if we'll learn to see that God not only wants what he wants, but he has a certain way for us to do it. Sometimes we get the idea that God just, you know, points out his basic plan, the end result, and leaves it up to us as to how we do it. No, he doesn't. He ordains the means just the same as he ordains the end. And we should remember this from two different directions, not only in seeking what the means are, but also to remember that when God has given us those means, that those means and only those means will, in fact, bring to pass the end or the final result that God has ordained. And so if we are sincere about wanting the result that God has promised, we better be very intense about carrying out the means that God has promised. For not only will the proper end not be realized if we do not carry out the proper means, but the end will never be realized without the means. And we have the promise on the other side that carrying out the proper means will produce the promised result of God. So we always need to remember that. Now, you'll notice that there was an inherent conflict between these two sons. In the book of Genesis chapter 16 and verse number 4, you read the account of the animosity that arose between Hagar and Sarah after Sarah had given Hagar to Abraham to wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And the next verse says, And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And whatever else that may mean, we immediately see that there was a problem in that once Sarah had allowed Hagar into this place actually into her place. Hagar wanted her place. She desired that. Not only that, Ishmael wanted Isaac's place. You can come to the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, and you'll notice in verse number 9, the scripture says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." He was jealous of Isaac. This is Isaac's great day. Isaac is being weaned, and he's being exalted, and Ishmael doesn't like this, and so he mocks. Now, what are the spiritual applications of that? Well, once again, we remind you of the verses we read in the outset of the lesson, Galatians chapter number 4, and verses 19 through 31. And Paul says that these things are an allegory. And we pointed out to you that an allegory was a physical, literal event that had a spiritual application or that had a spiritual meaning. This was a historic event. And Paul says that this historic event illustrates the contrast between law and grace. Now, once again, Galatians 4, 24 through 26. Which things are an allegory? For these two covenants. I'm sorry, these are the two covenants. Now, what are the two covenants? Well, you notice it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a free woman, the other by a bondwoman. One is born after the promise, the other born after the flesh. Which things are an allegory? For these two, these are the two covenants. In other words, the two women are the two covenants. And he goes on to say, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth unto bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is free, which is the mother of us all, you see, this is Sarah. Now, I want you to understand that as you look at Hagar and Sarah being figures of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion or Jerusalem, we also see Ishmael as being a figure of the law given on Mount Sinai and grace given on Mount Zion or in Jerusalem on Calvary through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says these two things are an allegory. So, Hagar and her son illustrate the covenant of the law. Now, there's one thing you need to understand. Well, many things you need to understand about that. But let's pass on and try to do it in course. Sarah and her son illustrate the promise of God. Now, as you look at the relationship between the covenant of the law and the promise of God, you need to see something. And that is that the promise, that is, the promise of God to Abraham precedes the covenant of the law purpose-wise. In the passages that we have here, we find Paul saying that that which was given to Abraham by promise is not disannulled by the law which was given 430 years after. Now, you understand that the law was given before Christ came. In other words, the law was given well before Christ was born. However, the purpose of Christ and the promise in Christ was given before the law was given. That's simply to say that the purpose or the promise of God precedes the covenant of the law. It comes before the covenant of the law, and it supersedes the law or comes after the covenant of the law. The law was given after the promise, in order to show the people their need, their absolute necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ or the promise of God, to show them that God's purpose in them could not be brought about by that which is conceived in the flesh and that which is carried out in the flesh, but rather has to be carried out in the person of Jesus Christ. So once again, the promise of God precedes the covenant of the law as far as the purpose is concerned, and as far as the giving of the promise, it's given before the law, and then it supersedes the law as far as fulfillment is concerned. In other words, when the law has not done that which it purposed to do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the Bible says. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the law, but it means that the law appealed to the flesh, and because of the weakness of the flesh, the law did not bring about the holiness that God demanded. Then the promise, which was before the law, is in fact what must bring that about. Thus, the true children of Abraham are not of the law, but of promise. This is the allegory that Paul is talking about, and their relationship to God is not of works, but of faith. This is brought out very clearly in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. It's brought out in the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. It shows us that when we go all the way back to the two sons of Abraham, that we don't simply have there the historical account of the offspring of Abraham. We're not simply looking from the other end of the horn at the genealogy of Christ, but we're actually seeing there, above and beyond that, in type or in figure, the eternal purpose of God in making us the children of promise, the children of Sarah. Paul says we are all the children of promise. This is the purpose of the whole thing. And therefore, when we realize that we are the children of Abraham, that we are the children of Sarah, we ought to ask ourselves the very question that Paul asked concerning Abraham in Romans chapter 4, when he says, what hath our father Abraham, or what shall we say then concerning our father Abraham, what has he found as pertaining to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. This same thing ought to be invariably before our minds. What do we have to glory in? Can we glory in our works? Can we even glory in our faith? Can we glory in our holiness, our virtue that we may have, the character that we have? No, all of this is wrought in us by God. All of it is a result of the work of God and the grace of God, which is given by promise. And by all that is in us and by all of the resources that we have, we can never in a million years produce an Isaac. We can never in a million years be an Isaac. That is strictly the work of God. All we can do is to come out with more and more religious Ishmaels. And all they'll do will be an affliction to us. They'll be an affront to true faith. They will mock and they will discourage and they will hurt and they will wound. But the promise of God is sure. And just as God gave this to Abraham by promise, so we have the covenant of eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, not through our works or through the deeds that we can do, but we have it strictly through God's wonderful and divine promise. I thank you, and I hope that you'll see the relationship of these two sons of Abraham as being one of your basics in your Bible, understanding the eternal purpose of God. It's never been law. It's always been grace.